Israel, which is God's fruit of the righteousness, is sown in peace of them that make peace. Christ came back, put the earth at rest. Earth is at peace for the most part, other than the group that doesn't like it. But it's a thing where this is the verse that deals with the millennium. So James is going to deal with, doctrinally, he is going to deal with the tribulation, but you're going to find where it spills over into the millennium too, because the two go side by side. Does that help you?
Yes, thank you.
Kel, I need you to do something for me. Come here. Up in the other side of my pack on the deal, there's that red tube. He's got my hairpins in him. Yeah, could you bring him down for me? Hang on a second. No, other side, honey. No, that's the side. You're right. I always keep a Slim Jim in here in case I get hungry during Bible study. Bear with me a moment here. Okay, now I can operate. Yes, sir. Logan, yeah.
Matthew 6:33.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
So, on the Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned several times the kingdom of heaven. I was just wondering, I know in verse 32 he mentions the Gentiles. I'm just having trouble understanding how the kingdom of God is fitting into the rest of his sermon when every other time he mentions the kingdom of heaven. Why specifically this time does he mention the kingdom of God?
You know, this is a really good question. This is a question that you hear me talk about all the time, you guys developing a trained eye, that you look for things, that you see things. And Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven. There's no question about that. But here you have a verse that steps outside of that concept, and it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, if I'm reading this for the first time, and like you see the kingdom of heaven all the way through here, and then bang, got the kingdom of God. First thing I'm going to ask myself, okay, now why is that? And then I'm going to look at the verse, and it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, that righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ, okay? Now, come over to Romans chapter 14. This is where I would connect it to that why he had to say the kingdom of God here when he's talking about Christ's righteousness. So now I'd go over to Romans 14. And you see, this is how you connect the dots. The key there for me was, I know Matthew's all about the kingdom of heaven, but now I'm dropped a verse on the kingdom of God. The key word there is his righteousness. So, where am I going to go to find why that would be have to be the kingdom of God there? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. That's the kingdom of heaven, see? But righteousness, there it is, see? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So, both kingdoms are here at the first coming of Christ. The one kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, represents the food and drink, the physical things, but the kingdom of God represents the spiritual things and his righteousness. So when he's talking about the righteousness of Christ there, he has to put the kingdom of God in for it to make doctrinal sense. great question. Oh, those are the kind of things you look for. But then you just, in time, as you build your little library up, like when you asked me that question, when I went to it, verse 33, and this is what I'm telling you all you need to do. I went to verse 33 where he asked the question. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Right next to that, my little note that probably put in, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 100 years ago, I don't know. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Romans chapter 14, verse 7. Bang. That's all I needed, you see. I mean, I already knew the answer, but it's the fact that if I would have known the answer, I'd have had the verse right there. This is why you got to put these things in your Bible, and I keep telling you this. By the looks of it, most of you do this. You do it as we find them, because if you don't, you never get it done. So great question, Logan. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic back here? Saw it right there. I'm sorry.
It's over in Matthew 17, 21.
Matthew 17, 21?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Don't call me sir. I work for my money. Verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth out not by prayer and fasting.
I noticed that this verse is taken out of a lot of Bibles. Would you be able to touch more on why specifically this verse would be taken out as far as like the importance of it?
Yeah, it's left out of the ESV. Is it left out of the NIV too? Yeah, is it? Yeah. Anytime you're going to find... where you're dealing with satanic things, which here you're dealing with the person, the lunatic, and anytime you're going to find that, you're going to find that there's an absence of some of the key verses that would make the concept and go together. Now you're asking, why is that? The easy answer is because when Origen and the boys back in Alexandria tore this thing apart, the whole text, they're all unsaved and they're all demon-possessed, and the demonic activity that they're working under is going to protect their own. And that's the simplest answer, but that is the answer. And so you're going to find that they're going to do two things. One, they're going to always take out or minimize the devil's activities. That's the first thing. The second thing they're going to do is they're always going to either take out or minimize the deity of Christ. That's why in Isaiah 7, it talks about a young virgin, talking about Mary. But in the RSV, it takes out virgin, puts in a young woman, destroys the virgin birth of Christ. This is why you're going to find in John 1:18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In all the new Bibles, it's no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. They take Christ out, put God in. So, two things that they always do. They always attack their own selves to protect themselves, so they alter it to lessen the impact, or they'll attack the deity of Christ to destroy that. So those are the two things you always want to keep in the back of your mind. Another really good question. Well, okay, you had your chance. Just jump into this. I have been asked, Sunday we talked about the aspect of Christmas and how that in our study on the fools. And we talked about the fact that the reason when we went back to Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, I am the Rose of Sharon. And I told you without really getting into it, the depth, because it's an incredible study, which I'll give you tonight. That's the first part of that chapter there where he says, I am. And that identifies the speaker of the first two verses anyhow as Christ. And I told you that the phrase I am is always going to be a reference to Christ wherever you find it. And actually, if I remember this right, I think throughout the whole Bible, it's around 742 times you find it. It's well over 700. I think, if I remember right, I think it was 740-something. You're going to find the I Am. But let's go back before we can look at the ones in John, because this is an incredible study. Let's go back to the first time we find it in Exodus chapter 3. We have to start there and then work our way forward. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, as we move through our scenario in the book of Exodus, Moses has, you know, was born. He was down in Egypt. He flees Egypt. And in chapter 3, he's now with Jethro, his father-in-law. He's went into the wilderness. He got married, and now he's hanging out with Jethro, his father-in-law, who is the priest of Midian. And this is where he has his encounter with God. And this is probably one of the key places in the Bible. There's so much information here that it's hard to get it all down and get it all in place. And here's where we see in verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, push the fast forward button here. When Sidiaticus manuscript, which is the Roman Catholic debauchery from Alexandria, remember I told you that there were two manuscripts that surfaced. They are the same two manuscripts that have been corrupted that Constantine ordered back in around 325 AD. He ordered 30 copies, I believe it was. Some of those copies were found in the Vatican in the 12th century. But in the 1800s, another batch of them was found in St. Catherine's Monastery by a guy named Tischendorf. And St. Catherine's Monastery was up in the mountains of Sinai. In fact, monks had to pull you up on a rope to get you up there. It's the Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's in Mount Sinai, is this Catholic church for the monks was built on the very site that Moses stood before the burning bush. Just so you know that, as they say, of course it wasn't, but that's just so you make the connection there. So he sees this bush that's burning, and of course it's not consumed. And the picture here is the fact that God is getting ready to call Moses to deliver the nation of Israel, so he speaks to him out of a bush that is burning but is not consumed. When you go over to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, you'll find a reference to that this bush is a representation of the nation of Israel. Down through history, Israel is going to be burned beyond belief, but she's never going to be consumed because she's God's people. The other thing that you want to see here as we move down through here, there's so many things here, is in verse 5, this is the first place that somebody is told to take the shoes off their feet. I've talked about that before. The second place is in Joshua chapter 5, verse 16. And when he's in Mount Sinai, Moses is, in Joshua 5:16, he's in the Mount of Olives over Jordan. And both men meet Christ. Moses meets him through the burning bush. Joshua meets him through the angel of the Lord. I've told you before that this is one of the most incredible take in the Bible that shows you the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ when Christ comes back. There is so much in this chapter that it's unbelievable. So as we come down through here, God tells Moses that what he wants him to do. And this is another great study that I'm going to talk a little bit about it now, then I'll come back once we get to the end of the thing and I'll tie it up together with that. And God tells him that the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them, in verse 9. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, I want you to mark, if you don't have it marked, in verse 11, where he says, who am I? I want you to mark that. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and there shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain, Sinai. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and they say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And he says in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, this is the first time you find this phrase, and God identifies himself with the nation of Israel. And it goes along with the unpronounceable name of God that in the Old Testament you find it, the best way you can pronounce it would be Yahweh. Even if that's correct. It's such a letter, four-letter word that it's almost impossible to get the sense of exactly how to pronounce it. Nobody's ever known how to pronounce it. The Jews were afraid when they wrote the Bible or they even talked about it, they were afraid that they would bring disrespect to God by pronouncing it wrong. So when they had it come across in the Old Testament, they just put the word Jehovah in, and they didn't try to put explain it that way. And what you have here when he says is I am that I am, this is the name of God that stands for the eternalness of God. And when you see this, there's no reference in I am that I am. There's no reference to past, present, or future tense. It's just that I am. And it's a reference to God has always been. It's not, you know, I got a question that came in through the fools that wants to know where did God start from? Where was God's beginning? And of course, you hear that all the time. And of course, there's no answer to that because he's eternal. And how is a fool gonna understand the eternalness of God? I mean, for us as believers, it's hard to fathom. Was we know time the way we do, and everything that we're relative to in time does have a beginning. It's hard to step out of that and think in the eternal side of things, how God has always been without a beginning. And obviously, they try to bring up Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So they say, well, see, there was a beginning of it all. Now, there again, you don't know what you're talking about. In Genesis 1, when he says in the beginning, that's not the beginning of everything that God is doing. God has been around for eternity past. That is defined for you in Proverbs 8. That's the beginning of God's way that God is going to go from Genesis 1 on. So it has nothing to do with the eternalness of God. This title here has no tense to it. And it is, it's the eternalness of God, no reference to past, present, or future. I am simply because I exist and always have is what the I am deals with. And this is, as I said, the first place that he says it, and then he uses it throughout the Old Testament. At some point in your life, if you're reading the Bible through, I would keep a yellow magic China marker handy with you, and I would mark every time you find it in the Bible, so it pops out at you when you see it. Now, I told you that in the Gospel of John that there were eight times that he says, I am. There's actually nine, but one of them is just in a general reference. The other ones are specific, I am something. Now, I've told you before that when John writes the Gospel of John, he portrays Christ as the Son of God. The term I am that I am is not only stands for the eternalness of God, but it stands for the completeness of God. There is nothing else to be added to God. He is everything that he is. He is the I am, but he's everything that within that I am that I am, he's the completeness of everything that we need. So when you understand that, and then you come over to John, the Gospel of John, and you see the eight times that he uses it, when you look at each one of those, the seven anyhow, when you look at each one of those, it shows you the completeness of God within each one of these. So let me walk you through it. The first one is in John chapter 6. And I want you to see that each one of these will be a reference to the fact that he is the I am that I am. He's eternal and he's complete and he's everything that we need. And he is the I am. And there's seven things here that make up the seven complete things of the Christian life that he is the I am of. So first one's in John chapter 6. In verse 35, and he says here, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he shall believe on me shall never thirst. Now that shows you that the word of God that he's given you is complete. There's nothing to be added to the word of God. He says, I am the bread of life. He is the word of God. When he makes this statement here based on Exodus chapter 3, he's telling you that everything that God is eternally and has been is also in the Word of God, and he has given that to us. And I am the bread of life. The Word of God is everything that you need to get through this life and to do everything that God wants you to do. You've heard me say it, and it goes without, you know, without really saying it. The Bible is the greatest book the world has ever seen. It's a supernatural book, and it's a book that when God went back to heaven, he knew that he was going to use his church to carry on the job that he began but then didn't finish because he went to the cross. And he wanted to give you a complete understanding of what his plan was. And the only way he could do that is to give you a book that, as the Bible tells us, is the mind of Christ. And when you get that book and you get into that book, one of the many aspects of what the book does for you is it actually lets you see the plan of God. And then through the Holy Spirit of God and your spiritual growth, it shows you you're part of that plan. But what it really shows you as you grow is where I'm trying to get you to that place. What it really shows you is the I am concept. The Word of God is all you need. Christ was the I am that I am. The Word of God is the I am that I am. It's complete. So he always said, the first thing he said in John, that is going to portray him as the Son of God to you, that you have everything you need, I am the bread of life. And that ends it as far as, you know, the Word of God is everything that you need. And many of you know this, is working with people and trying to help people. You know, it's a thing where people can get themselves into some really bad scenarios and some situations in life. And you and I both know that the only way out of those scenarios is the Word of God. Getting them into the book, getting the principles in their life, and then helping them turn their life around. And, you know, people are looking all over the place for alternatives to that. when people have problems, they want to get a quick fix. And they will always take the alternative. Many of them will take the alternative to the Word of God. If you're depressed, it's easier to get a pill that dopes you out so you're not so depressed than taking the Word of God and spending 3 or 4 hours a day getting your book of principles down, memorizing them, and letting them do the work. You see, it's easier to take the pill. It's easier to go to a therapist someplace who cares nothing about the Bible, and he will tell you you're really okay, that it's everybody else's fault, and he'll just massage your depression to the point where you feel better about it, but he can't fix it. And see, those fixes are, for human nature, I'm telling you, we're all the same, and you have to discipline yourself out of this. We always take the path of least resistance. That's what human beings do. And you got to work yourself and structure yourself to get out of that mindset. And when you do that, you realize that people, when you start to work with them, they're always going to look for an easy out. When somebody leaves any church, it's usually over something that is so stupid that could have been fixed with no problem. But because they don't want to go through the biblical principles of doing it, the easy fix is to leave. And when somebody's depressed, the easy fix is a pill. When somebody has a problem, the easy fix is go see some secular counselor. Because the hard thing to do is to get into the book. Because it requires you to be a workman. It requires you, if you have a problem, whatever that problem is, it requires you to identify that problem, then to isolate that problem, and then take the Word of God and its principles and annihilate that problem and get it out of your life. But that takes a lot of work. And that's why, because so many of you, I see, and this is why when we're into the pattern stuff, this is a little different now than all the other studies that we've done, because you are required to do something with this. And don't be surprised if come October 5th that I don't have somebody stand up and come up and let me look at your stuff. I mean, this is the real deal here. So it's a thing where this is the beginning of disciplining yourself out of the mindset of always taking the easy route and doing the work. Because the bread of life is the I am, the bread of life. He's complete. He's eternal. The Word of God is complete, and it's eternal. All right, the next one. Just come on over here to chapter 8. This one's in verse 12. And he says, "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am," here it is again, "the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, when he talks about I am the true light of the world, here he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, which is equal with him. And this is where you find the illumination of God to man. This is where you find, like Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "The invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made." God has shed this light on every part of his creation. Just as man has you and me, just as we have to work at getting out of the easy mindset of taking the path of least resistance, the unsaved world has to work equally hard, if not doubly hard, to get out from under all the light that God has put on this earth through the creation and everything that he's done. I mean, there is absolutely no way, if you're a sane person, that you can look at everything around us and just think that it just happened by accident. And of course, you know, you see that God in his life he has lighted himself through the Holy Spirit of God and illuminated this world. And people, man, have to work at getting out from under that light. Bible says men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They work full time. They go to college, get degrees. They invest themselves into all kinds of careers. They do everything they can to get as far away from the light as they can. And the Bible says, when the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. And he is the true light. And yet we know by that, the fact that he says, I am the true light, that'll add to the equation of getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and some of them places where Satan is the false light. So you're going to have a true light and a false light. And this is another study that you'll want to get into at some point to really to look at this thing and to see it. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And it's eternal. This is the light that was back, way back before Genesis 1:1. The light's always been there. And so the next one is found in chapter 10, verse 9 of John. And you can see how that this is beginning to form the completeness of the Christian life through the completeness of him being the I am. We have the complete Word of God. We have the complete light that illuminates everything through the Holy Spirit of God. Now in John chapter 10, verse 9, he says this. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go and be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now this door here is some kind of spiritual, literal door that is up there in the third heaven someplace, that when Christ went up after his resurrection, he went through that door. And what you have is Israel, when they go up through this door. This is talking about Israel here. And he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, okay, and shall go in. There's Israel going in at the second coming of Christ, and shall go out and find pasture. That's the millennium. So they go in through the door at the second coming and then come back out through that door and then go into the millennium. And this is where Psalms 23 comes in, where he leads me in green pastures and all that stuff. So here again, you see, particularly it's talking to the nation of Israel. You had to sometime go through and look at the times he uses the word door in the Bible. And many of those cases, sometimes it'll be a literal door, obviously, but in many of those cases, it'll be this door right here. And you go with it from there. Give me just a second here. Let me look at something. Yeah, come over to Matthew chapter 25. Look at 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, we know this is the nation of Israel, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Book of Proverbs. They who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Shows you the oil, the type of the Holy Spirit of God, but a different operation in the tribulation than it is in the church age. At midnight, their cry made, behold, the bridegroom coming, second coming of Christ. Go you out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Here it comes, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There it is, see? That's the door. So he says here that I am the door, and he clarifies it in verse 7, the door of the sheep, that's Israel. But then he says, I am the door, in reference to the nation of Israel. And all this is dealing with the second coming of Christ. Now, the spiritual spinoff of this door would be going back to Song of Solomon chapter 2 and other places in the Bible, where when it talks about the second heaven, it actually talks about a door, but it also talks about windows. It also talks about a lattice work. And those are terms in the Bible that we can identify with, but each one of them represent a spiritual significance. I think I said Sunday in my message that those things, in a scientific way, are called the fabric of our universe. For years and years and years, scientists, and rightly so, thought that there were other dimensions within our universe. And they thought that you could enter from one dimension to another, and be like doors that you go through. And I don't understand from the Bible all the significance of that. I know that the second heaven is likened to a pyramid. I know you have a number of sides to a pyramid. It could be that if our second heaven is likened to a pyramid, every side of that pyramid is another dimension that you would enter in through a door. It would add to the eternal understanding of a universe that could never be filled up. So it's something along those lines. But when he says that I am the door, again, he's talking about the eternalness of himself, but also the completeness of himself. And yet he's opening it up for anybody who's paying attention through the I am the door, that there's other areas out there that are connected with this. So it's an incredible thing. The next one is in the same chapter, found in verse 11. And this is where he is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And here now, it's a reference to him being the shepherd of Israel. And it's a thing where you never find in the New Testament where Christ is laid out as the shepherd to the church. I know we do it inspirationally. I don't really have a problem with it. There's certain things you just can take latitude with the Bible. For me, if I heard some guy preaching on it, I heard a guy take Psalms 23 one time and said, the Lord is my shepherd, da, 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 and he put it into the church age. I thought he did a really good job. I really learned a lot from it. And I did not care for a moment when he says, they may try to make for the Christian, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, doctrinally, historically, has nothing to do with the church. You can make the inspirational application out of some of it, but it's straight to Israel. straight to the nation of Israel. But I had no problem with him doing that because, you know why? I understand it. If I understand what the doctrinal impact is, I'm okay with a guy taking some license and making an inspirational application. I know where he's going, I know what he's trying to do. But you don't find that portrayed in the New Testament as Christ is as the shepherd of us as being sheep. And the reason for that is because the evidence is so clear that we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. That is the connotation. So when he says here, I am the good shepherd, come back to Zechariah chapter 11 and I'll show you how this develops. Every one of these is a gold mine of digging into it and learning some stuff. And I'm just giving you enough to whet your appetite so you can do some work on it. But come over here. He's the good shepherd. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. Now, context of Zechariah chapter 11 is the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, okay? Just so you know that. Now look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Ah. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd, here it is, in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. And the ones that are cut off are found in verse 14. It would be the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, bands of beauty. And shall seek the young ones, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Now look at verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd. Notice how the word idol here isn't idol like I'm not moving, but idol as far as a false god. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. No question about it that this is the Antichrist. So now you have developed this study from John chapter 10, verse 11. That he is, now you understand why he says, I am the good shepherd, because connected with Israel, because there is an evil shepherd, an idol shepherd, that's going to come toward them too. You see how this develops? Every one of these is a gold mine that shows you the completeness of the concept that he meant when he said, I am that I am. Everything that God is in those two words, I am that I am. There's no past, present, and future. It's the eternal existence of God and the eternal completeness of God. And in John, he shows you how he gives that to us to be complete. Ah, doesn't get any better than that. All right, next one's in 11:25. Now, this is the great story of Mary and Martha, and that's a great study in itself. Mary and Martha, and you have the death of Lazarus. Just so you have an understanding of this, how it works, Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel, and he's dead. You have Mary and Martha, who are his sisters. They're related to him. They are a picture of the two types of Christians that you find in a church. Mary is the perfect Christian woman that is the example for all of us. You find her in all the acts of worship that really shows you that she is what we need to be. Martha, on the other hand, unfortunately, is what most of us are. She's a busybody. She's always looking for people to look at her. She doesn't do anything that she's not looking around and saying, is anybody looking at me, how spiritual I am? That's Martha. So in the context here, just so you know, in the story of Lazarus, you have Lazarus, and you have John. Now, having said that, trained eye. This is what I love about the Bible. This is what, in time, I work my rear end off to try to get you to do and to see. And when we get into the, you know, the patterns and everything, all this stuff will get connected together. But it says, verse 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this is the story of Lazarus. If I'm reading this, I have a trained eye and hopefully have a trained brain. My eye is better than my brain at this time of my life, but I get a little help. But I see the story of Lazarus, and the first thing that comes into my mind, and I just told you, Lazarus is a type of who? And Mary and Martha are the two types of Christians in the church age. So then I read about, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, and then he dies. And he's the type of the nation of Israel that during the church age is spiritually dead. But the first thing that jumps out at me as I come down through here is, you know, there's only two men in the New Testament that Jesus says he loves. Only two men in the New Testament. That's the first thing when I read verse 1. And I have my note down here, but I didn't even see that. It just popped into my head from just doing this so many times. But there's only two men in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus says he loves. He loves Lazarus. And he loved John. Now there you go. Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel. John's a type of the church. See how that works? You could take that right there and spend the rest of your life and look at verse 3. Therefore his sisters said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. There it is. And it's a thing where you begin to see how these things develop. Now, if you don't have that note in your Bible, you better put it in before you go home tonight. I'm just telling you. You do whatever you want to do. I don't care. But as we come down through this, now you can better understand what he says in verse 25. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now at that point, given the aspect of Lazarus as a type of the nation of Israel who is dead, and also Mary and Martha, who are type of the church, who are going to die. Now he has just given you, with a case study of a type of the church and a type of Israel, that there is a resurrection, and he is the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And the life that comes through the resurrection. And there again, you can see how you take that verse just as you find it, and yeah, you get it. I am the resurrection. But when you put it into the storyline with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he's dead, he's the type of the nation of Israel, well, you can see where it goes. It's. I'm telling you, each one of these is a gold mine. This is why they're found in John. God wanted to give you a picture in John of his completeness of his son, the I am. Now, the next one is in John 14. Oh, and this is a monstrosity of teaching today by most preachers out there. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And whither I go, you know the way. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not thither thou goest. How can we know the way? And here it comes. Jesus saith unto him, I am, there it is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Now here again, you can take this verse at face value. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great verse. But when you put it into the context of chapter 14 and the overall context of the I am context, again, it opens up a great study. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 is probably, if you've been to many funerals, is probably the most washed out, worked over monstrosity of a funeral message that you could ever put together. And yet you'll find time after time after time, when a guy gets up to do a funeral, he'll use John 14, 1 through and 3, and try to put it into the church age. And I have laid this out to you before. I won't go into the depth of it, but just to show you a couple of things here. Whenever I go to a funeral, or whenever, and the preacher gets up and he starts this as his funeral message, I know one thing about him before I go any farther. He didn't know a fretlin' thing about the Word of God. Because John chapter 14, 1 verses 3 is about as far from the church age as you could ever be. And the first thing, trained eye, is we know that there's nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that directly to the church. Nothing. And it's all indirectly to the church through the nation of Israel. So when I would get up and say, let not your hearts be troubled, if you believe in God, believe also in me, it's nice to pretend that he's writing this to the church. But if you look at the context, he's comforting his disciples. There isn't a New Testament Christian with 100 million light years of this time period. And he said, in my Father's house. Now, that's another great study. You'll find that when you come through the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, that in the Father's house there are seven families made up of the different people in the different dispensations that come up from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. I've given them to you before. So it's a thing where in my Father's house are many mansions. I know. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. I get it. But you know the Bible, if you know your Bible, you know as a Christian, if you're saved, you ain't ever going to get a mansion. I've seen preachers, heard preachers, take the Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem and divide that up into square footage to show every Christian how much square foot of a mansion you're going to have. Of course, then there's the lady who was arguing with her friend over the translation that her friend had that was not a King James Bible. And this woman was a very gullible woman and a very possession woman, very like possessions. So she argued back and forth for a long time, you know, about the King James versus the NIV and all this stuff. Didn't get anywhere. So finally she came across the idea. And this is totally bogus, has nothing to do with the Bible, but this is the spirit that I like. So finally she says, okay, let me show you why my King James Bible is superior to yours. The lady says, okay. So she took over to John 14, and in the King James Bible it says many mansions. But in the NIV, or the translation she had, it said many rooms. And she said, see there? I'm getting a mansion. You're getting a room. All it took. Lady had a King James Bible the next day. That is a true story, by the way, but it didn't happen to me. But the Father's house here opens up in a tremendous study. And of course, if you go back from the study them through the Bible, you got these seven people groups that make up the family of God or this household here. And, you know, he says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I was a chaplain in a penitentiary, I would use this verse and said, God knew your heart, what you were going to do, so he went and prepared a place for you. Here you are. You enjoying it? No. Anyway, they like to make this that he went to heaven, he's making heaven for you, you know, and all that stuff. I have taken you so many times that and showed you back in the Old Testament, the key was Hosea 5:15, where this place that he's preparing has nothing to do with the church. It's him going back to heaven and then preparing Jerusalem through the next 2,000 years to get it ready and the Jew ready so when he comes back. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, second coming, and receive you unto myself. Now, see, this is where you can't apply this to the church. This is where it falls apart. Somebody says this is for the Christian, this is to a Christian. No, it can't be. Doctrinally, it's completely New Testament doctrine out the window. He says, I will receive you unto myself. How can that be for a Christian? He's in me and I'm in him. He can't receive me unto himself. I am him. He's in me. But you see how they get screwed up with it like that? Where I am, there you may be also. And of course, when they come down and Thomas says, well, I don't know where you're going or how to get there, then he gives the great statement in verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is the three key aspects of the completeness of God. I am that I am. He is the way because there's no other way. He is the truth because there's no other truth. And he is the life because there's no life outside of what he gives you. So you can see how that plays into it. Then we have 15. And we hear 15. He starts out by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And again, notice he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That again takes it out of the realm of Christianity in the New Testament. I'm not abiding in him and he's not abiding in me. I am him, he is in me, and I am in him. I am not abiding, I am one with him. But Israel will abide with him. And of course, the true vine here, notice the true vine, like the true shepherd, is because there is a false vine. And this will be opens up another incredible study. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when, the devil come down and tempted Eve, as is taught, and of course it's Roman Catholic in its inception, it's taught generally that it was an apple. Of course it was not. And, but it's a standard interpretation that the fruit that she ate was an apple. And of course that's not true. It was a forbidden fruit. I can't figure out why they can't figure this out. The only forbidden fruit found in the Bible is a grape. And of course, that forbidden tree of life was a vine tree. If you don't get that, go over to the book of Judges. It's clearly laid out for you there. And this is why, that you find all the way through the Bible two types of wine. You have the pure blood of the grape, which is called new wine in the Bible. Then you have what is called wine, which is the fermented, and it comes off of two different vines. And this is what he's opening up here to show you, just as he's the true shepherd and the good shepherd, he is the true vine. And Israel, up to this point, has been feeding on the wrong vine. Now, I'm not saying you can't take some aspect of this and put it into the Christian life, because there's some things that you can. And, of course, the branch system that God breaks off the branches that you can purges you, that you get more fruit. Yeah, I get that. But fundamentally, he's talking about the nation of Israel here. And this is, again, shows you the completeness of Christ. I am that I am. The I am is the true vine that has the pure blood of the grape connected to it, which we know as the blood of Christ. So you got that one. Now that's seven that are direct to you. There's two more here. And the next one is in 8:24. Back to 8:24. Now, this is an indirect reference to him as I am. I throw this in so you have all nine of them. But this is not a direct reference like we have seen, but it is a reference to himself. And you're going to find, and I bring this one up because this is what you're going to find all the time coming through the Bible. So that's why I tell you, you want to mark every time you find I am in the Bible. And he says here in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And then he said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And that would go back to the beginning of Israel, where he said, I am that I am. So you can see here, he uses it in an indirect way to himself, or direct way to himself, but he's not putting it into a noun formation in it. Now the other one is 8, stay in 8, come over here to 58. Now this is a direct reference, and this is the one you want to get down. This is a direct reference back to Exodus chapter 3, which ties the two together completely. And he says in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There it is. This whole book is connected to Exodus chapter 3, and what it does when you understand the I am that I am, that it's a no tense, no past, present, and future, but deals with the eternalness and the completeness of God, then he uses it seven times directly, two times indirectly, and now you see in the seven, he's showing that every one of these can be applied not only to Israel, but in spiritual sense, can be applied to you and to me to show you that Christ is our completeness. He's not only the eternal Son of God, he's the complete Son of God and everything I need through the bread of life. So, now, having said that, I told you in Exodus 3 to mark verse 11. And in verse 11, when Moses is confronted here, and what God wants him to do, his reaction is typical of most people, putting in his situation, not a criticism of him at all. I mean, from his standpoint, man, this is God really asking him to do something. And so he says in verse 11, who am I? You need to mark that. Because in verse 14, Jesus says, I am that I am. And this is the picture of life on planet Earth. A child of God has to figure out first, who am I? When he figures out who am I, then he can figure out I am that I am. But it starts with you understanding who you are in Christ. And Moses didn't understand that at the time, but given the time that he works with God through this, by the time he's leading Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, believe me, he knows who I am. And notice the way that God did it. God spoke to him through a burning bush, which was a miraculous thing to happen. Moses believed God. He did what God said, even though he had doubts in his mind about it. And you find him arguing with God about he can't speak very well and all this stuff. And, you know, God is speaking him out of the burning bush, and he's alibiing. Now, in the world today, when somebody procrastinates and don't do what they're supposed to do, we use this analogy and we say they're beating around the bush. That's what Moses did. He's beating around the bush. And it's a thing where finally he gets it. But I want you to notice, first off, that the way that God made Moses the great leader that he was by Moses going into circumstances that he was totally dependent on God. The greatest one, in my mind, that I would have loved to be there to see, is that when he goes before Pharaoh, and he's telling Pharaoh to do all this, and Pharaoh doesn't believe him, and so God tells him, you know, throw your shepherd's staff on the ground, and he does, and miraculously it turns into a snake. And now you can see, from a Christian standpoint, when God does something like that, how we simply say, there, you see there? Now, what are you going to do? And then Pharaoh calls his magicians, and they turn their sticks into snakes. And Moses, I could just hear him. Now what do we do, you know? And, of course, the beauty of it, this is the principle, because this is always true. Never worry about when the magicians of the world and Pharaoh give the illusion of turning their sticks into snakes, because Moses' stick was the true stick, and his snake ate their snakes. And that's a promise that no matter what you're into, God's going to give you the victory if you just stay faithful to what you're doing. And you see that all the way through here. And then, you know, everything's by faith. Moses is standing there now, and this big king cobra, you know, was his stick, just ate the other snakes, and it's slithering up, you know, about a 9, 12-foot giant cobra, and his head's all up there, and Moses, and the Lord says to Moses, okay, pick it up, let's go. And he, oh, wait a minute. So he reached down, he grabbed the tail of that thing, and it turned back into the stick again. That rod was the key in Moses' ministry and being the great leader that he was. When Moses was alibiing to God, I can't do any of this, God asked one simple question. What do you got in your hand? And Moses said, well, I'm a shepherd. I got a shepherd's rod. You know what God said? He says, don't worry about it, Moses. We'll just use what you got in your hand. And all through his trial before Pharaoh, from the turning the waters to blood, it was hitting it with his rod, to that rod turning into a snake, from everything that he did in bringing the plagues, God used what he had in his hand. And he developed Moses into the leader that he was by Moses allowing God to use what he had in his hand through everything aspect of teaching him how to minister. That is so key. It is so key that you realize that God doesn't ask you to be anything. He just asks you, what do you have in your hand? Whatever you're good at in this life, God will take and use it through the ministry in other people's lives and yet grow you and teach you through it. The thing that makes this church, in my estimation, as diverse as it is and as good as it is how everybody has different skills that you can do. And it's a thing where when you let God use those skills, then you become in time what Moses became, the greatest leader Israel ever had. And then the last thing that I want you to see, and we've lost this today. When God wanted to reach the world back there, Egypt, and at that particular time in history, Egypt represented the world. But spiritually speaking, in your Bible, you know this to be true. Egypt's a type of the world system today. So let's put it in the inspirational application. When God wanted to reach Egypt, and when he wants to reach the world, he didn't get a man that had 9 PhDs and how many degrees after his name. He didn't get an educated, eloquent man who, he got the most common, ordinary man who couldn't speak very well, who at the outset had a tough time believing God. In other words, he got a common man and then took that common man and built him, developed him, and made him into God's man. And that's what he'll do with you. This is why I spend the time and put the effort into giving you everything that I can, because all of you are just like Moses. You're just a common, ordinary man or woman who has the ability, because of your just love for God, to become everything that God wants you to be. But God's going to do it his way. He's not going to do it your way. And he's not interested in how many degrees you got, how smart you think you are, or how every time you get up to speak before a crowd, you know, to talk about your degree and this or that and this. I was at the gym this morning. And a friend of mine came over, and he's a pastor. And a friend of mine came over, and he says, "Hey, I want to show you something." And I said, "Okay, what?" And he got out on his phone, and he showed me where, and I don't know what he was doing or what he was studying online with this, but they had now sent him a thing that he has acquired enough time that he is now eligible to get his doctor degree from this institution that he's studying. And, you know, he had to send in some money or whatever the case may be. But that's where it's at today. And it's a thing where, when God wanted to reach the world, Egypt, he used a common, ordinary man. And when he's going to reach the world in our day, he's going to take people just like you and me. And he's going to take what you got in your hand. And then he's going to take you to places like Exodus 3 that show you, I am that I am. And then you're going to connect it over to the Gospel of John between those two verses. And then he's going to give you the 7 I am in the Gospel of John that shows you not only is he eternal in your life, he is complete in your life. And those 7 things, you find everything you need in understanding the scriptures and understanding that who I am gets to the point where you understand the I am that I am. Then you're going places. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Great.